That's a beautiful song, isn't it? Behold our God. That, in a nutshell, really is the message of John's gospel. Behold our God in the person of Jesus Christ. John says in chapter 1, verse 14, we have seen his glory. John and the other apostles were an eyewitness of Jesus' glory. And he goes on to say 4 verses later, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's right hand, he has made him known. Talking about Jesus Christ. So how has Jesus made God known? How does John reflect this through his gospel in his eyewitness account of Jesus' life and ministry? Well, Jesus has made God known through his impeccable moral character. He is full of grace. Jesus has made God known through his authoritative teaching. He is full of truth. Jesus has made God known through his miraculous signs. He is the Son of God. No matter where you live, no matter where you were before you came to church this morning, you followed signs to get here. Even if you weren't thinking about it all that much, that's what you did. You followed signs to get here. And that's how it works when it comes to faith in Christ. That no matter where we are in our understanding with God, no matter what our background, no matter what our family history, whatever the case is, whatever, wherever we are spiritually, John has given us signs that if we will pay attention to them, they will lead us to Jesus Christ. They will show us Jesus' true identity. And at that point, we have a choice. We either believe the Son, we put our faith in him, or we don't believe. And John makes it clear that if we believe in the Son, we will have eternal life forever with God in heaven. But if we don't believe the Son, we will suffer eternal punishment in hell. That's the choice that it comes down to. Our choice carries eternal consequence. So keep that in mind as we go through John's gospel, that this is not just information being disseminated to you. There is a response you must give to the things that we are reading. It is the opportunity, not only of a lifetime, but of eternity, to spend eternity with God. And to have the life of God in you right now. But if you reject him, if you just continue to go along your own path, there are consequences to pay, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And as we come to the end of chapter 11, and the beginning of chapter 12, the end of Jesus' public ministry, and the beginning of Passion Week, these responses to Jesus, belief or unbelief, become crystallized. The divide becomes more apparent. Jesus has just performed his final sign, the raising of Lazarus, by which he has pointed to himself as the resurrection and the life, the one who has power over death. And the result of that final sign is division. Picking up the account in John chapter 11, verse 45, please follow along as I read. In fact, I'd invite you to stand again if you would, out of respect for God's holy word. John 11, beginning in verse 45, I'll be reading through chapter 12, verse 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come at all to the feast?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, this is a wonderful portion of Scripture that we have the privilege of studying this morning. It may be familiar to many of us. It may be brand new to some of us. But no matter what our present understanding is of this text, there is always more to learn. And there is always more to love about you. So Lord, please open our ears, open our hearts, open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things in your word today, and to worship you as a proper response to what we've read. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. There are many moving parts in this passage, but at the core of it all is Mary's act of devotion in the first several verses of chapter 12. As the Jewish leaders are plotting to kill Jesus, Mary expresses her love for Jesus through an extravagant gift. Judas considers it to be a waste of money, thinking that the perfume could have been sold and used for a better purpose in terms of feeding the poor. But Jesus says, "Leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And think about it. Here we are in Webster, New York, 2,000 years later, talking about Mary and this beautiful act she did for Jesus. His words indeed have come true. And there are many practical lessons, many theological insights that we can glean from this passage. But the bottom line is this: to avoid wasting your life, spend it on Jesus. That's really the point of today's text. To avoid wasting your life, spend it on Jesus. And the implication is clear that any life not spent on Jesus is a wasted life in the end. Judas wasted his life. Judas lost his soul. The same was true of Caiaphas and his cohorts because they spent their lives on themselves instead of on Jesus Christ. But Mary did a beautiful thing and was blessed as a result. As we look at her example this morning, I want to look at three things in particular. Number one, her costly move. Number two, her compelling motive behind that costly move that she made. And thirdly, to look at it in light of the overall completed mission of God. My prayer this morning is that Mary's example will make you think about how you are spending your life. And it will move you to love Jesus all the more lavishly. That's my prayer for you today. So let's consider, first of all, the costly move. I'm going to be jumping around here a little bit, but Let's start off by looking at the beginning of chapter 12, where it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Now, if you look at Matthew and Mark's account of this story, they say that this dinner was held in the home of Simon the leper. And Luke tells about a different account that I'll mention a little bit later, most likely, of a different anointing that took place at a different setting in the region of Galilee at an earlier point in Jesus' ministry by a woman who was regarded as a sinner by the townsfolk, kind of the low life of society. And that's not the text we're looking at today. But Matthew, Mark, and John all describe this anointing at Bethany that took place by Mary. We're told here in John that it took place in Bethany, and it was in the house that this dinner was served, that Martha was serving. So we might be inclined to think that it was actually in the house of Martha. But Matthew and Mark tell us specifically that it was in the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. Now, you've probably had situations where maybe you had several friends get together in somebody's home, and someone that was kind of a proactive doer and energetic and good at serving, it wasn't their home, but they were active in the kitchen or serving and involved in the preparation. We've all known people like that, even here in our own church family. So that could have been the case there. It's been well said that this man should have been called Simon the ex-leper, because if he was truly leprous, he would not be having people in his home. He wouldn't be around anybody. So this man was known as Simon the leper because at one point he had been a leper. And the thought is, though the text doesn't say, is that he might have well been healed by Jesus and therefore was hosting this banquet, this meal to honor Jesus in his home in Bethany. And we're told that Mary and Martha and Lazarus was there. So imagine what this is like. You have Simon the ex-leper having dinner with Lazarus, the ex-dead. Can you imagine what that conversation was like and what Jesus had done, certainly in Lazarus's life? In fact, there's absolutely no documentation for this whatsoever. This is pure speculation. But the fact that Martha was serving, and the indication is that it was in Martha's home, some commentators actually believe that there's a case can be made that Simon the leper was actually the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And that because this man had been healed, that when Lazarus lay terribly sick and dying, Martha sends word to Jesus, Mary and Martha get word to Jesus, for him to come and do something about it because they believe that he can, because they have witnessed his healing power. Now, again, it's speculation. We don't know this, but there is this man, Simon, who is an ex-leper, with Lazarus, the ex-dead, having dinner together at a banquet to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And during this main meal of the day, that's the word that's indicated by the word for dinner in verse 2. We read this in verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The Greek word for pound is actually a unit of weight that is equivalent to 11 ounces, which would be about 3/4 of our pound, our English pound. But the point is, it was a lot of ointment, and it was worth, we know from verse 5, based on what Judas said, 300 denarii. This fragrant oil was extracted from the root and stem of the nard plant, which is grown in India. And so it was this imported fragrant oil that was being poured out on Jesus in a large amount from a flask. Mark tells us that she broke the flask and poured it out over Jesus. In fact, Matthew and Mark tell us not that she anointed Jesus' feet with it, but that she anointed his head with it. John tells us that she anointed the feet of Jesus with it. And Jesus indicates it here in John and says it explicitly in Matthew and Mark that Mary has anointed my body for burial. So I believe what happened is that this large amount of fragrant oil that Mary poured out over Jesus, that she poured it out lavishly over his head, that it ran down the entire length of Jesus' body onto his feet and pooled around the base of his body. And then Mary gets down and wipes his feet and the excess with her hair. That, I believe, is the picture of what's going on, that she has anointed his body for burial in anticipation of his sacrifice. And this sacrificial act by Mary has implications for us. Tremendous implications. Judas says that it could have been sold for 300 denarii. A denarius was the wage of a day for a common worker. So if you were to take, let's say, the minimum wage of what someone would earn here in New York and just do it out there, 300 days or whatever, it would come roughly to over $30,000. This was a $30,000 gift that just got poured out on Jesus in a matter of seconds. And this sacrificial act by Mary has implications for us. And the first one is this: devotion to Christ will cost you financially. Do you treasure Jesus more than your stuff? That's a question that comes to all of us right on the face of this story. That if you are truly devoted to Christ, it will cost you financially. And so the question is, do you treasure Jesus more than your stuff? And we see the generosity of Mary being contrasted with the greediness of Judas. Verses 4 to 6 of chapter 12. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So whereas Mary was devoted to Christ, Judas was actually consumed with himself, even to the point of stealing from the money bag that they would use for ministry. But Matthew and Mark say that Judas was not alone in his criticism. Matthew and Mark tell us that the other disciples were indignant too. That while Judas was the main spokesman, they were inclined to agree with him. That this was a waste of perfume. It should have been sold and given to the poor. They scolded Mary. And so the other disciples were not thieves like Judas, but they also didn't recognize the worth of Jesus as Mary did. Let me say that again. They weren't thieves like Judas, but nor did they recognize the worth of Jesus as Mary did, because they too thought this was a waste of good ointment. Jesus commends Mary. He defends Mary. He says, "Leave her alone." Do you ever have your kids maybe provoke one another, little siblings? Leave your brother alone. Leave your sister alone. Well, Jesus tells his disciples, leave her alone. Stop criticizing her. Stop scolding her. Stop getting upset with her. This is Jesus' assessment of the situation. She has done a beautiful thing to me. And I tell you that wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, this story will be told in memory of her. That's what Jesus said about her act. Jesus is not against the poor, but he's simply saying that the poor will always be around, but he won't be. And Mary has capitalized on this opportunity to express her love for Jesus with a lavish gift. So the question is, does your devotion to Jesus cost you financially? In other words, if others were to look at how you spend your money, if they could have access to your financial records, your bank statement, your credit card statement, would they conclude that you love Jesus a lot or a little? That's what we're talking about here. If people were to look at your financial records, would they conclude by looking at the way you spend your money that you love Jesus a lot or if you love Jesus a little? Devotion to Christ will also cost you socially. Do you treasure Jesus more than public opinion? As we just stated, Mary endured criticism of her fellow disciples. And that'll sometimes be the case with us. When we give ourselves unreservedly to the Lord and we do something radical to express our love for him, there will be people that look at us like this. And they might say something to a few other church members. I mean, hey, I love Jesus too, but that's a little, can't we be reasonable here? Exercise a little common sense. If you give yourself unreservedly to the Lord, it's sad but true that some of your harshest critics will be fellow Christians. They'll think that we lack common sense. that we're not being reasonable in the use of our resources. They might think that we're not really thinking well in terms of our own well-being. When the 19th century Protestant missionary John Patton made plans with his brand new bride to go to the island of the South Seas to take the gospel to the unreached savages of those islands, an old man in his church kept saying repeatedly to them, "You're going to be eaten by cannibals. Oh my goodness, you're going to be eaten by cannibals." And he just kept saying that, like that's all he could think about. "You're going to be eaten by cannibals." And at some point, John Patton said, "My dear sir, you're growing old and will soon be laid in the grave and eaten by worms. If I can live and die in such a way so as to bring honor to the Lord Jesus, I don't care whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms, because on resurrection day, my body will rise just as fair as yours." Amen? See, that kind of perspective, eternal perspective, theological perspective, in light of the grand mission of God and of the coming resurrection day, is absolutely liberating. It's liberating because it frees you from public opinion to serve the Lord with all your heart. Mary could have also been judged for her posture of humility. To wipe someone's feet was the task of a lowly slave. We're going to be seeing that in chapter 13 when Jesus wipes the feet of his disciples. But for a woman to lose her hair, Leon Morris tells us in his commentary that a woman didn't unbind her hair because that was seen as a sign of being a woman of loose morals. But Mary didn't pause to calculate public opinion. She was too busy just lavishing her love on the Lord. And the first thing that came to mind as that fragrant oil dripped over his feet was just to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. And Jesus says that what she did was a beautiful thing. She didn't stop to calculate public opinion. She didn't really care what people thought about her. She simply wanted Jesus to know how much she loved him. You know, we find a similar story in the Bible when it came to King David, when he danced before the Lord with all his might. And he was wearing, it says, just a simple linen robe, like the kind of common robe that the priests wore. It wasn't the royal garb that he as a king would usually wear. My guess is he stripped himself of that simply to be freer in his motion as he leapt and danced before the Lord. And it says that his wife, Michal, saw him from the upper window. And when she saw her husband leaping and dancing before the Lord, it says that she despised him in her heart. Her husband. She despised him in her heart. And when she saw David moments later in person, she said, and I quote, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked as any vulgar fellow would." That was her opinion of her husband's authentic act of worship before the Lord. She was far more concerned about their public image than about praising the Lord. Is that a rebuke to you this morning? "Oh, I don't want to sing that loud. I really don't have a good voice, and I'm worried about people around me, what they'll think about my voice if I sing out too much. Oh, I don't want to raise my hand. I didn't come from, our family doesn't raise our hands. We just don't do that. Whew, glad I stopped myself in time. I almost did it." Now, I'm not telling you whether to raise your hand or not raise your hands. What I'm saying is when you go to worship the Lord, whether it's singing out, lifting your hands, clapping, or simply standing still, are you doing that as an expression of love to the Lord, or are you too concerned about what other people think? Many times we stop way too often to think what other people think about us rather than simply basking in the love of the Lord and letting the Lord know how much we love him. Are you more like Mary and David when it comes to expressing your love for the Lord, or are you like Michal and like the Jewish leaders? These guys were having a hissy fit over everything Jesus was doing. Look at chapter 11, verse 48. Jesus doing all these miraculous signs, people are believing on him, and they say in verse 48, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Listen even at the language. We ought to be rejoicing at what was happening. He was doing signs and people were believing on him. Well, if we let him go on like this, heaven forbid that everybody should believe in him. Then that's going to get the Romans stirred up and they're going to come and take away what? Our place and our nation. Our place most likely referring to the temple. That's our place. Our nation. Hey, we're the leaders of this people. We don't want to lose our prestigious position over this guy because people are going out after him. Caiaphas, verse 50, says, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better, what? For you, that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He's not even concerned about the people as a whole. He's worried that if the Romans come down and take away their place and wipe out a lot of the Jews, in the mess of it all, they're going to lose their prestigious position. Hey, it's better for you if the nation doesn't get taken by the Romans. So let's sacrifice this Jesus guy. It's better that he die than everybody else die and we lose our position. They were concerned for their own privileged position and well-being. I appreciate what R.C. Sproul wrote in his commentary at this point. He said, and I quote, do you realize how much like Caiaphas we are? We often make decisions out of fear. We don't want to be nonconformists. We don't want to have people think that we're marching to a different drumbeat. We don't want to provoke the hostility of the world, so we remain silent. It's expedient to keep our mouths shut and remain safe. Every time the gospel has been proclaimed boldly and accurately in church history, there has been persecution. Every time the church speaks out to confront ungodliness in the culture, there is a backlash. I have no desire to go looking for persecution and conflict, but the fact that I live so free of persecution makes me question my commitment to the things of God. I don't like conflict, but I sure hate to stand among people like Caiaphas. End quote. And I say me too. I appreciate Dr. Sproul's transparency. You know, I think he went home to be with the Lord a little over a year ago, and imagine what it was like to see God in his glory. And while to be in the Lord's presence is to be full of joy, I wonder, my guess is that probably any Christian that goes there is thinking, ashamed of this. My Lord and my God, my Savior. Oh, man, I wish I would have spoken up more. The last thing I'm thinking about now is what other people think. Look at the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at the home that he has prepared for me. Why would I ever be silent about the gospel of God? Why would I ever remain silent about the truth of God? Wanting people to like us or being afraid of how they might respond to us is a real danger for all of us, including pastors, elders, Bible teachers, seasoned saints, people who have been Christians many, many years. We can all succumb to the pressure of public opinion. Later on in chapter 12, John writes in verses 42 and 43, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Does this describe you? Do you, like Caiaphas, in your own way choose expediency over extravagance? As we look at Mary's loving act of devotion and the criticism she endured, the sacrifice she made, our prayer ought to be, God, make me more like Mary. Help me be unashamed of my love for you. I'll make whatever sacrifice. I don't care the criticisms that come my way. I want everybody that knows me to know how much I love you. Not just that I love you, but how much I love you. I want them to sense in my life the intensity of my love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because to Mary, all that mattered was Jesus. She didn't care what it cost her financially. She didn't care what it cost her socially. Jesus was her all in all. And this leads us to point two. Behind Mary's costly move was her compelling motive. The compelling motive behind what she did. The text doesn't explicitly say it here, but it's quite obvious, isn't it, that she did what she did out of love for Christ? If this had been a hypocritical move on Mary's part or for show, Jesus wouldn't have commended her for it. But he said, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." And I would submit to you that Mary's expression of love for Christ began with her knowledge of Christ. Read the Gospels and you'll see virtually every time we see Mary, she's sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him, learning from him, or as in John 11, pouring out her heart to him, expressing her love to him, here in John 12. When I was pastoring in Nova Scotia, Canada, a number of years ago, some ladies in our church sang a Christianized version of that old classic tune, "To know him is to love him." Now, I got to admit, I thought it was really corny at the time, but I appreciated the sentiment behind the song. That's so true. To know the Lord, if you really know him, is to love the Lord. When I walked to the church on my wedding day, and I stood there at the front of the aisle and Ruthie came down, I can honestly say that my heart was filled with love, bursting with love for my bride. I truly loved Ruthie with all my heart. And yet I had known her just a couple of years at that point. We had spent a ton of time together in those couple of years, and I truly loved her. But I can tell you now that having known my wife for more than 30 years, I love her far more now than I did on that wedding day. My capacity for love has grown as my knowledge of my beloved has grown. And you know, in a spiritual sense, marriage is to be a picture of the relationship, the love relationship that the bride of Christ, the church, has with her Lord and Savior, her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we sang about in our first song of the service. As a bride waiting for her groom, we will be a church ready for you. Jesus, we want you to come. We want to be with you. We want to live in light of your return. We love you. We ought to be able to say, when I got saved, I was so thankful for the Lord then. And even more so now, it's amazing to have a Savior like him. This morning I was reading Ephesians 1 and I was reminded is that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he what? Which he lavished on us. God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did God hold anything back when it came to lavishing his love on us? No, he gave us his very own son. That's how much your soul is worth to God. We're told that the riches of his inheritance are in his saints, his people. And I said we weren't going to expound this text, but I at least want to refer to the other account in Luke 7 because it's similar to this. It's a different incident. It's a different woman. It takes place earlier in Jesus' ministry in a different location. But there's an anointing that takes place that is an expression of love for the Lord Jesus. And the host that day was a Pharisee. And the Pharisee said, well, if Jesus really knew what kind of a manner of woman this lady was, he wouldn't let her be doing that right now. And Jesus went on to tell them a story. Do you remember what the story was? He said there was a money lender that had two men indebted to him. In terms of today's dollars, one guy owed him $50,000. The other guy owed him $5,000. But neither of them were able to pay. And he forgave the debt of both men. Which of those two debtors will love him more? And the answer was, the one who owed him more money. The one who was deeper in debt. And Jesus said, you're exactly right. He says, I came into your home, and you didn't do anything to wait on me, and yet this lady has washed my feet. She has anointed my feet. She has taken on the lowliest act of a servant because she sees what kind of a sinner she is. But you don't see yourself for the sinner you really are. Because he who is forgiven much, what? Loves much. He who is forgiven much, loves much. So if you think you've been forgiven a little, you're going to love God a little. If you think that you have been forgiven much, then you're going to love God much. That's what Jesus is saying. One day when we believers get to heaven and we see Jesus face to face, we will love him perfectly. We will know just how big of sinners we really were and how undeserving of heaven we are. And boy, will we love him then. You know, you can be a true believer and know almost nothing about God. And I say that because of the thief that hung on the cross. He knew very little about Jesus, but he knew enough to be saved. He knew enough to be forgiven. He apparently knew that Jesus was the Son of God, and through him and his sacrifice, he could have forgiveness of sins. He knew enough to be saved because Jesus told him, I'm assuring you that this very day you will be with me in paradise. So you can be a true believer and know almost nothing about God. But if you want to get a foretaste of heaven on earth, you got to spend time getting to know Jesus. Peter was able to say, though, even though we haven't seen him, we love him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. That's a heart that's bursting with love and gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ while somebody is still here on earth and not yet with the Lord. How did Peter go from denying Jesus to declaring this kind of love for him? By spending time with him. You remember what the rulers and authorities in the book of Acts said? They said they could tell that these men had been with Jesus. Can people tell in your life that you have been spending time with Jesus? If you want a foretaste of heaven on earth, spend time with Jesus. Like Mary, listen to him. Learn from him through his word. Pour out your heart to him. When you're happy, when you're sad, when you're upset, when you're angry, whatever, just pour out your heart to Jesus. He knows what you're feeling anyway. And Peter's one that tells us, cast all your anxieties, all your cares on him, knowing that he cares for you. So spend time at Jesus' feet. Learning from him, listening from him, listening to him according to his word, pouring out your heart to him in prayer, singing songs of thanksgiving to him, expressing your love that way. Mary's love led to action. In other words, she just didn't think about doing this lavish gift for Jesus. She actually did it. How many times has the Lord prompted you to give a certain gift or to do something for the sake of showing your love for him that was a bit radical, out of step, and you thought about doing it, but then you didn't do it? You just didn't follow through. Mary followed through. Verse 3 says that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And I thought, so was Mary. She pours out this perfume on Jesus. It's down his body, on his feet, probably beginning to pool around the floor there. And what does she do? She undoes her hair and she wipes his feet with her hair. This expensive, fragrant oil from India. Wherever Mary went, that ointment all in her hair, people could smell it all over her. I think there's a point of application to us. Can people smell the fragrance of Christ on us? You know, Paul uses that very expression, the aroma of Christ. Do we carry it with us wherever we go? You say, well, what does that smell like? It doesn't smell like nard. What does it smell like? I'll tell you what it smells like. It smells like the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The author of Hebrews describes it as a continual offering of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. It's doing good. It's sharing what you have with others. Scripture says that this is a fragrant offering that rises up to God. Does that describe your life? Is your life a fragrant offering that rises up to God? Is it evident because of the fruit of the Spirit? Your acts of love for others? Being generous and willing to share? Do you have the scent of Christ on you? Is it in your home? The whole house was filled with this fragrance. If people walk by your home or in your home, they cross paths with your family, where they say, man, there's something different about them. They have the smell of Jesus on them. Some may love it, some may hate it, but they can't avoid it. You have it all over you. What about your relationships here at church? Does the fruit of the Spirit, does the love of Christ evidence itself in your relationship with others? Even when they do something that gets on your nerves or offends you? Do your non-Christian classmates, teens, your non-Christian classmates, your friends, your co-workers, do they smell the fragrance of Christ on you? In order to love Jesus, you have to know Jesus. When you really know Jesus, you'll really love Jesus. And when you really love Jesus, you'll have the scent of Christ on you wherever you go. It'll be unavoidable. And that was the case with Lazarus, which is why we read in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 12. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. I thought to myself, Lord, make me like Lazarus. I would love for people to want to put me to death because on account of me, so many people were walking away believing in Jesus. Listen, this wasn't about Lazarus. It's what Jesus had done for Lazarus. But they didn't just want to put Jesus to death. They wanted to put Lazarus to death because Lazarus was a living testimony of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We display the resurrection power of Jesus Christ every time we walk in the Spirit and profess the gospel to others. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. That was their plot, to kill Lazarus, just as they wanted to kill Jesus, but it was all an act of futility because of point three, the completed mission. Look again at Caiaphas' words in chapter 11, verse 50. He says, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. This statement calling for Jesus' death on the part of Caiaphas was a cold, calculating move of political expediency and nothing more as far as his own intentions. Let's get rid of this guy so that we can preserve our well-being. But unbeknownst to Caiaphas, the statement was full of prophetic significance. Verses 51 and 52, John says, he, meaning Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. See, this is all part of Jesus' mission. Caiaphas just didn't know how he was playing into it. Something far greater was going on than Caiaphas realized when he made that remark. As high priest, Caiaphas was prophesying without knowing it. We don't have time to go back here, but if you go back in the Old Testament, you will see that prophecy is often associated with the office of high priest. You see it with Eleazar in the days of Joshua. You see it with Zadok in the days of David. And now you're seeing it with Caiaphas here in the day of Christ. Even though Caiaphas opposed Jesus, he was still unwittingly fulfilling God's purpose. See that? On his part, he was opposing Jesus. He was fighting against Jesus. He was plotting to kill Jesus. But unbeknownst to Caiaphas, he was actually fulfilling God's purpose. Jesus would die for the nation, but not as an act of political expediency, but as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world. As the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Through Jesus' death, God would, and I quote, gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So not just the people of God in the nation of Israel, but the people of God of every nation. Remember what Jesus said in the previous chapter? There will be one flock and one shepherd. And here they are called God's children even before they're gathered together. Why? Because God already has his people picked out. We go back to John 6, verse 37, where Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Caiaphas is only serving to fulfill God's purpose. He doesn't know it, but Jesus knows it. John, as he writes this, knows it. Judas was fulfilling God's purpose. Judas was responsible for his sin of betraying Christ. But Judas' act of betrayal was part of God's plan to bring redemption to the world. Judas was responsible, but God is still sovereign, even over Judas's sin. So we see in John 11, verse 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. The word so, meaning therefore. Therefore, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Well, why? Because it was an act of political expediency on the part of Caiaphas? Yes, from his standpoint. But from the greater picture, God's viewpoint, it was to bring his saving purpose to pass. They made plans to put Jesus to death because of Caiaphas's plan and because of God's plan. And Caiaphas's little evil plot fit into God's bigger plan because God works together all things for good, even the bad things, to bring about good results. Neither Caiaphas nor Judas could thwart God's plan or Jesus' mission. Listen, they could reject God's son, but they could not resist God's will. They could resist his moral will, meaning they disobey his commands. They couldn't resist his sovereign will. God's plan would come to pass no matter what. Psalm 76:10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. So God even uses man's outrage against God to accomplish God's purpose. He's going to wind up getting the glory no matter what. Our disposition toward Christ doesn't affect the final outcome from God's standpoint. Either way, God wins. The question is, will we be on the winning side? To avoid wasting your life, spend it on Jesus. Let me close this out. Jesus said elsewhere in the scriptures, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So here's a question for you to consider this morning. How much is your soul worth, even to you? What is your soul worth? This refers to the real you, the real you who will spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. To have all that this world offers, the prestige, possessions, the admiration of others, but to not have Christ is to be utterly bankrupt. Nothing in this world can even come close to compensating for losing your soul for eternity. So don't waste your life. Spend it on Jesus. This begins the moment that you repent of your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, believing that he died and rose again for you to deal with your sin problem. And he did it out of love. Once you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior by faith, you become in that moment a child of God. And you begin to grow as a child would, even physically, biologically, as we know. Spiritually, that's what happens. Once you become a child of God, you begin to grow. We grow by feeding on God's word and doing what he says in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. We grow by getting together with the rest of God's children in a church fellowship such as this, consistently, so that we can help one another to mature in Christ. And that's the primary purpose, actually, of our growth group gatherings, even throughout the week. We meet in a large group here on Sunday mornings, but we meet in smaller groups, what we call growth groups, throughout the week. And together we wrestle with the practical implications of the things that we learn as a congregation on Sunday morning. So let me give you an example of some of the questions we'll be looking at this week in our home groups. Number one, what does treasuring Jesus more than our stuff look like in practical terms? Is it wrong to have a savings account or to put away money for retirement? Number two, how do we love Jesus lavishly while still exercising common sense and wisdom in the use of our resources? Number three, how should God's sovereignty and salvation, and even over the sins of others, encourage me in my Christian walk and witness? And number four, what are practical ways that we can deepen our love for and devotion to Jesus Christ? I hope that you'll participate in these group discussions, that you'll think through these questions. If you're not plugged in a growth group or want to be, or even if you're not sure about growth groups, but you want to know where you stand with God or know for sure how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ based on the things we've talked about this morning, right after the service here down to my right, we're going to have some care team members that are here, men and women, waiting to talk to you, waiting to pray with you, waiting to show you from scriptures how you can have a personal relationship with God. Make sure you see them after the service. It ought to be your highest priority before you do anything else. Don't waste your life. Spend it on Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Press it home to our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.